Lainey, that's excellent. Well, we've made it to verse 20 in the Gospel of Mark. And where we've arrived at is that after waiting centuries for the promised salvation that was said would come through Messiah, the Christ, once he's come, we've seen what his ministry is really all about. As he introduces himself to the region to which God has sent him, he's calling people back to the Father through what he calls repentance, returning from their own way to the Father's way. And he's preparing them for something he's speaking about, which is a time even ahead of him still, in which the fullness of the kingdom of God, in fact, the fullness of the presence of the Father himself, will come to this world and restore it. And so we've seen that Christ's mission is to make us both suitable and ready for this final act in which God will save the world. And suitable, we might say, mainly because of the work he will do on our behalf in what's to come in the rest of the Gospel of Mark. But again, we arrive at verses 16 to 20, and we'll read it a second time. Delaney, could you give me lights up here, please? We'll read it a second time, just so we're that much more familiar. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. What's the first thing that we see? Oh, we got children's church. That's right. Very good. Thank you. You know what? After last week's terrible admission of fear of their pastor, I thought maybe we could skip it. But I'll invite all the children aged 3 to 5 to come up and we'll send you downstairs. I'll also point out that the child who claimed in front of all of you to be afraid of me had no problem immediately after service and back-talking me good. So you all got played. Come on up, join me, we'll pray for you. Awesome. You want to join us? You want to stand up here? Come on. All right. Father, thank you for these young lives and your faithfulness to them. And I pray a blessing on them this morning. I pray you'd sow your spirit and your word deep in their hearts. And I pray you'd bless their instructors for their willingness to remember those who need them. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Welcome. All right. Go ahead slowly and quietly out the back and have fun downstairs. So what's the first thing that Jesus does after having announced that the kingdom is near, after introducing his message, is he begins immediately to populate his kingdom. He begins to involve people in the work that he's about to do. And this is an important indication that the kingdom that he's come to establish, while it's not of the humans in the sense of its source, it is very much of humans in the sense of its composition. It's a kingdom that will live in persons, not just in ideas. It's not ultimately a philosophy, although it has a philosophy of its own. It's not merely an ideology. It's intrinsically personal. And it teaches us something else about the salvation that Christ has come to work in our lives. He has not come merely to give us himself, but to give us his family. And we cannot have God without his family. He doesn't work it on the side. The kingdom of God, we're going to see in the role that these selected men will play, not only exists in humans, but it also exists through them. Each of us is dependent in the faith that we hold to from people from whom we received it. We receive it from human beings. Now, you can look at your own life and you can see how practically that's very true. If you're having a hard time seeing it, well, you should ultimately come to the conclusion that everything you have to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, you have from the apostles, humans appointed to speak on his behalf. And that's testified to in many different ways in the scriptures. For example, we see Paul in Romans 10, verse 14, by the way, speaking about his own autobiographical experience. How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard, Paul asks. And he answers this question with another question. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? If anybody is to receive the kingdom of God, how is it going to happen? Through human instruments, imperfect as they are. We see it as the scriptures go on, and it's primarily Paul from whom we see this, describing the work of ministry as a kind of synergy between humans and God. He describes us, and he means it quite literally, though it's in a way that we're not familiar with. It's not metaphor. We are Christ's body. Numerous times he describes us this way. And it's in the sense that we are many members pulled together to carry out his work for the common, what does he say? Manifestation of the Spirit in this world. 1 Corinthians 12 is entirely about that. But he says in the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 24, he describes us together because of this ministry through whom Christ is seen in this world as making up his fullness as a body. He describes himself and would have implications for you and I today as agents in the salvation of others, though we must admit, very junior agents. But he has no problem. He sees nothing heretical about saying, I became all things to all people that I might save some. Now, he didn't just get his wording wrong for a moment and have to correct himself. Paul in no sense believes he's the Savior, but he believes the Savior comes to no one but through human agents that the Savior empowers to testify to himself. It's not an either or, it's a both and for the Apostle Paul. He describes his own efforts as God's power at work in this world. I worked harder than all of them, he says, particularly of false apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that works in me. He's not saying, no, I didn't do anything. He's saying, I worked and God provided the power. Both and. This is a kingdom through humans. A kingdom of God in which God uses human instruments. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, he makes the point absolutely clear. He uses the word literally of synergy. He says, we are co-workers. Synergoi in Greek. We are co-workers with God. And the previous chapters he's already described, one of us plants and the other one waters, but God causes the seed of salvation to grow. In other words, all of us are at work. And while nobody can ultimately claim to be Savior but God alone, God has chosen to work out his kingdom in this world through willing human agents, and from time to time, unwilling human agents as well. So we see this picture in the scriptures, in the kingdom that Christ is announcing, that is a kingdom from God but comes to us through humans. And it's one that in our age we must remember means we are never independent in the faith. Never. We never have been. We never will be. The kingdom that God is fashioning is one intrinsically and inescapably of interdependence. We need each other. And it's why even to this day, as Christ continues to minister directly, as I've mentioned a few times, in parts of the world, pagan parts of the world and Muslim parts of the world where no Christian can reach, certainly not safely, and Christ is appearing through dreams, he always says, I'm Christ, and here's where you'll find my church. I'm Christ, and this is the person to go to so you can learn about my kingdom. I'm Christ, and this is the one who can baptize you. This is the nature of the kingdom that Christ is preaching. These particular humans that he selects, he's going to make apostles, which is authorized representatives. Apostle was not a new word or a new rule. It had a number of applications. in our current setting, the scriptural setting. But he's going to make them his apostles. And these particular men are going to lay the framework for the church throughout the centuries down to today. They are going to set in order the core teaching of the faith and what is necessary for salvation. They are going to lay down fundamental practices for the Christian life that exist even to this day. They are going to set up a leadership structure that still deeply affects our churches and we aim to comply with. And so we can say that the church is only the church, not only when it's in Christ, but it can only claim to be in Christ when it's apostolic. When it is the aim of the church to be in submission to the mandate that God gave to 12 imperfect men. When the church views itself as never wiser, never more capable, because all that we can rely on to improve them and correct their what they've handed down to us is human reason. But the claim is that what they received was revealed directly to them from heaven. But what we've just talked about, both of the apostles and of the effect of God's kingdom coming through humans to this day, it tells us an important theme that we're going to revisit a number of times this morning. It tells us that our choices in this life very much matter, both for ourselves and for others. We could talk about subjects related to this, like God's very real providence. We'll never fully understand how that intersects with our own choices, never. We can talk about the free will of the people to whom we minister. We'll never understand fully what that means. Some of us won't even use that language, though we refer to the same things. But we have to conclude that there is a power that's been given to you and I, if we believe in Christ, to make a choice about the fruitfulness of our lives, not only for ourselves, but others. We have this capacity to bring the truth to those who have never heard it before, should we so choose. Can somebody swat this fly? We have the capacity to wake even an idle brother who claims to be in Christ. Maybe is not. But Paul urges us to do so. And we also have the capacity to bring others down, potentially to destruction. Finally, before we move on to the next question, I'd observe this about the kingdom. That it's true that the church is not a building, which is something we're very eager to say in evangelical circles. The church is not ultimately a building. There is a church building. It does matter. But the church is ultimately a people. What the church is not and never is an individual, unless you're speaking of Christ. And we're confused about this in our age, in our individualism. No one person is ever the church. They may be a part of a church. They may be a part of the church. They are not the church. Church was a word specifically chosen by Christ and his apostles for its meaning. By definition, the church is an assembly. That's what church means, assembly. And it's not a word that's new to the New Testament. It's used all throughout the Old Testament of the assembling of a representation of the entire body of Israel. In the church today, that force is still there. The church is the assembly that represents the entire body of Christ. It's never one person. And if you're doing this alone and you're walking this alone, you are not the church. You're an estranged part of it that ought to be with the assembly. Well, we might move on to another question that's often asked as we read about Christ's selection of these men. Why does he choose fishermen to be his disciples? And the answer we often give, of course, is totally correct. God's not afraid to use lowly people in lowly positions. I mean, look at David. The greatest king Israel ever saw was a lesser son of a lesser household whose whole experience was shepherding. We could look at a number of the prophets that God chose to use, calling them out of backwaters. Some of them could have come from, forgive me, Clive or T's. Not afraid to use them. On the flip side of that is the fact that God is not afraid to use the great either. He does that all the time. We might want to note as well that these apostles are not as lowly as we sometimes present them. Traditionally, men of this culture, and there's no consensus on exactly what kind of education, but they would receive some education in the scriptures. And I expect when it comes to Old Testament, they were probably more familiar than anybody in this room, especially because of the capacity for memorization. They weren't knuckle draggers. They knew something about the faith. These particular men also were not particularly poor. We've just read that their families owned their own boats, which set them economically one stratum above the general population that was living hand to mouth, but not that much higher. It'd be like maybe a general practitioner doctor today, or a successful tradesperson who runs a crew. We don't have to, you know, the gospel's not impaired if we don't say that they were the dregs of society. They weren't. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to God at all if they were or if they weren't. It doesn't matter if they were kings. But his selection of them helps us in a number of ways. It helps us in that by using the relatively small, as God often does, he mercifully shows it's his power at work. You know, when kings move borders, you might think it's the king who did it. But when people of relatively small means are so impactful, our hard hearts are challenged to say, what is really the cause of this? And the Apostle Paul also speaks to the Corinthians about how most of them were small and foolish, and they're the ones that God used in their church. Why? To shame the wise. And what value is there to shame the wise? Well, the people who are wise in their own eyes are bound up in pride. And it's a gracious mercy of God when he can give them an opportunity to confront their pride and be free of it. So there's a great mercy to God selecting these particular men. But on the flip side of this, we'll have to say Christ clearly is able to use the learned. He will later select the Apostle Paul to represent him, a man who was among the most promising Pharisees, learning under the nation's greatest Pharisee, Gamaliel, who was deeply steeped in his letters, so steeped we have trouble to this day understanding what he's saying, because his mind was so shaped by his training. And Jesus as well will say in Matthew of a group of scribes, essentially Pharisees, that it's good when they come to him. He says, because when they come to him, they can bring out treasures for the church, both old and new. You know, if you come to faith on day one, you're drawing on new experiences for the rest of your life. Jesus' point is, when these scribes come in, they know the history of the nation. They're able to draw up things of God's activity from all the way back, and it's a blessing to the church. God is not limited either way, based on your formal training or education. If you're breathing, he can use you. Finally, before we move on to the next topic, we should observe that not being learned is also not a virtue in itself. It's a trade-off. You know, just like today in the old world, in antiquity, training could lead you astray. It could be motivated by pride and assumptions that are just based on consensus and no evidence. And so not being trained in that could be a benefit, a more down-to-earth perspective, a lived perspective, a perspective of those who've got their hands dirty and know something about the way this world works. But it can also, if it insists on ending there, be very destructive. And it can be destructive because there is a habit in the church and in the ancient world of thinking that because I don't know any better, it must not exist. of being unwilling to learn from the gifts of others that help balance both our strengths and our weaknesses. And today I think that manifests in an attitude that's really common in the church, which is that if it's God's truth, it has to always be so simple. I mean, we're talking about a transcendent God we can't even understand, who has worked through uncounted nations and families for unknown years. But we think, yeah, if it's God's truth, it'll be so simple, it'll comfortably fit into my own limited experience to this point. If I were to give you an example of this, and please forgive me, I'm not picking on anybody, but I think it is a helpful example. Man, I think this is what happened with the inception of Mormonism. You got a group of American pioneers who have very little access to education. They start experiencing these revelations. They probably experience some real ones. And what happens is they reduce everything beautiful and transcendent about the Christian faith to a horizontal level. Where did God come from? Elohim, the one we worship. Well, he was a mortal just like us once upon a time. Not a physical mortal, a spiritual mortal. I don't know what that means. I guess I'd have to study Mormonism a bit more. But that's what he was, and then he ascended through his good works to become divine, and that's how you and I are going to be saved too. And then what's that salvation going to look like? Well, here's something pretty gritty and down to earth. Gone is all the understanding of sharing spiritual fellowship with God in unsearchable mysteries and depths. What's salvation going to look like? Forgive me, young ears. It's going to look like eternal sex with countless women. That's what your salvation's going to look like. That's what you're hoping for. Okay? And what about the spiritual world? What's it like? Well, it's really just a parallel. It's basically the world in Stranger Things is what it is. It's just a parallel to the physical world. Same rules apply. All of the gods before us were conceived through some kind of spiritual intercourse. That's the only way life comes about. That's generation. Well, now we've moved pretty far from a Trinitarian imagination that understands the generation of Christ as a complete mystery, and the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father as something we can only speak of in that word he's given us. We don't know what it means. That's all we know. But if we're not willing to be challenged on the limits of our experience, then we reduce God. We bring him down to our size and shape. And we're still in danger of that if we take pride in our ignorance. Jesus says, moving on, the disciples will fish for men. It appears that this was a common metaphor before Jesus. It was one that was going around already. It shows up in a number of writings, imagining the final judgment as a gathering of fish. And in fact, the Gospel of John speaks of it that way too. But the point is, it's pointing to a final judgment. That's the context in which this always shows up. The gathering of the fish is for the final judgment. And Jesus is saying these apostles will gather the fish for salvation. He's preparing them for that final act of God when he restores the world, making sure that they're ready to be restored with it. Jesus' use of this highlights the urgency of his mission, and that's something in Mark we find all the time. Immediately, 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 right away, this happened, this happened, this happened. It's moving fast. It's the momentum that's come into this world, the power that's changing it for an end that looms over us, we know not when. And while all of us who labor in this good creation of God find meaning and purpose in the work that we do, and we do, what the disciples are given is the most meaningful of all. It is ensuring that we can participate in God's good creation forever. And so we notice the disciples' response. In both responses, Mark says, immediately. Immediately they left their nets. Immediately they leave the boat. They leave Zebedee with the hired men. Again, reinforcing this urgency, but also giving you and I an example. This was the right thing for them to do. When Christ gives us a call, there's no buts. The response is to be prompt and immediate. And I wonder, and maybe this is something you can take with you to ponder over the coming days, would you be as responsive to that call of Christ as they were? And if not, what would it take? What work could God do in your life so you would be responsive the moment he calls? Now, there's an interesting point in this first calling as Mark describes it. And that is a pattern that we see sometimes throughout the scriptures and Christian history. A pattern that very often families will share godliness together. That godliness runs along family and other deep relational lines. Not only family, but close friends. We see that in the fact that the first two sets of disciples called are two sets of brothers. These are the first ones Jesus reaches out to. And not only are they called to be disciples, but we also should point out something that's been known in the church from the inception, which is that three of these four men called will turn out to be the most stellar of the apostles. They will be invited, even in Jesus' lifetime, into the inner circle, as we typically call it. Peter, James, and John are the only three men that Jesus will allow to be present with him when he heals Jairus' daughter and brings her back to life. They are also the only three men that Jesus will allow to be present with him when the transfiguration happens on the mountain and they get to see him in something of a heavenly form. They are also the only three men whom he will invite to pray with him through his agony in Gethsemane. They are an inner circle among this inner circle. It's likely, and we'll talk a little bit more of this in a second, but they were chosen as that inner circle based on their extraordinary readiness to receive Christ. Clearly a very imperfect one, especially with the figure of Peter that we see as it goes on, but nevertheless a tremendous willingness to be open to Christ's work in them. And it also stands to reason why this would exist in their families, that it was encouraged by one another and by their parents. We see this attending other events in Jesus' life or closely preceding it. We find Zechariah and Elizabeth described as faithful and pure, and their son John ends up being even more faithful than them. We hear about Joachim and Anna, who are pure and faithful, and their daughter Mary exceeding even them. Later in Christian history, we see some enormous families where this godliness runs. Gregory the Great and his two aunts and his mother and his sister, who are all remembered by the church for being unbelievably important to the persistence of the faith in their region and, in fact, in the world. And again, that makes sense. It testifies to something we've already spoken to today. It makes sense if our choices affect each other. It makes sense if we actually have influence and impact on each other's lives. And it also means something for you. It means that wherever God has set you, whatever family or whatever close-knit friends, you make a difference in. You matter. You change and shape. And I say this because popularly in the church, and sometimes maybe we don't even ever put it into words, but I run into it commonly, I think we have a sense of fate that's like the pagans had. That's not Christian at all. A sense of fate that says every single thing I'll ever do not only was foreordained by God, but chosen by him. Every single thing. And you know, that's not Christian doctrine. There are branches of the church that believe your salvation is determined by God. Not all the church believes that. That's not what you'll normally run into here. But none of the church has ever preached that after your salvation, God makes every decision about whether you will win or fail. In fact, the opposite is true. They all agree that we have freedom in Christ Jesus finally to exercise our wills and determine our lives in Christ by our choices. And yet what I run into in the church is, well, I sinned because God didn't want me to succeed here. I sinned because God didn't give me enough power to run away from temptation. My place in eternity is going to be determined just based on some arbitrary cap that God gave me. And that's never been a part of Christian tradition. That's not what we see in our scriptures. Our choices matter and make a difference. There are some disagreements about how far that goes, but it's universally accepted that that's true. And so that might lead to a question, why did Jesus have an inner circle of disciples anyways? Why weren't they all just equals and they all enjoyed the same privileges? And historically, the answer to that has been one true to the disciples' situation, as believed to be true to their situation and all of our situation. That Christ rewards and appoints people in Him. And when I say in Him, I don't mean every position in this life. I mean actually our intimacy with Him and our eternal reward in Him. And the depths of that, not based on some merit. Oh, you did this for me, so I'll give you this. You did that, I'll give you that. But on our genuine openness to being filled with His Spirit. Our genuine openness to love Him, to be transformed by Him, to have Him shape our capacity for His work in our lives, to share relationship. That's not a statement, again, that every position God gives in this life, as an elder, a pastor, a bishop, a king, a prime minister, whatever it is, you can grade their love for God by that. God forbid you ever conclude that. You're going to be awfully messed up. But in terms of genuine closeness with Christ and the vibrancy of your spiritual life and your eternal experience of His intimacy, historically, Christians have believed that that's determined by our willingness to share deep relationship with Him. Probably the apostolic call is related to this. Just like other positions in this world, you can't totally say that because Judas was appointed an apostle and he failed it. But for those who prove true, there are eternal consequences. For the other 12, Scripture says that their names are written on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. In other words, they have a special honor that will be given to no one else. Not only this, but Scripture says that they will sit on 12 thrones that govern the 12 tribes of Israel. It's said of nobody else. So there is something to this apostolic call that is based on their place in Him. And perhaps it is based on these three men in the inner circle on a willingness to grow in Him that the others lacked. God forbid we should judge them, since I feel hardly in a position to think the other nine are lesser than me in love. But there's some strengths to this that I want you to consider so that we can arrive at a more certain point, and that's where we want to get to. Here are some of the strengths to this claim. Scripture does testify to the fact that there will be different rewards in heaven. Obviously, the most important reward is simply that we enter the kingdom of God. Everything else pales in comparison to it. That we enter the kingdom of God will be enough for us. We will find tremendous and overwhelming joy. We will always be satisfied. But Scripture does testify to the fact that there will be an order among our ranks in the age to come. Again, the apostles are the only ones who are promised to be ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. We also have this evidence that when James and John, who either they had a very forceful mother or they weren't afraid to leverage her, come to Jesus and say, "Can you ensure that each of my sons sits on your left and right in the kingdom when you come into your kingdom?" Jesus' response is, "There are no spots on my right and left." His response is, "The Father has prepared those spots and it belongs to the people to whom it belongs. I can't decide that." In other words, there is some kind of position here that's genuine and exists. We see there are different rewards in heaven and that there's other distinct rewards entirely, not necessarily having to do with an order or rank at all. But Christ encourages us to store up treasures in heaven, presenting our present sacrifices as though they are things that somehow, in some proportion, will be remembered and rewarded in the age to come, some specific proportion. And Paul reinforces this. In 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 3, he speaks about how all of us will face a judgment at the end of our lives, and it will be like a fire that we pass through. And we're going to carry our works with us through that fire. And if our works were valuable things, if they were things of the eternal kingdom of God, we're going to carry them in there with us. And if they were made of straw and flax and they were just about, who knows, prestige and wealth and all of these things we can't carry, they're going to burn up and we're going to enter, praise God, but it will be naked. We won't carry with us what we've done. Then, of course, the scriptures also testify to 5 distinct crowns that are promised to various people who fulfill various service to Christ. What will all of this look like? I don't know. But it's clear that there's a distinction in the age to come based on the life we've lived here and what we've loved and how deeply. It also parallels the distinct experience of suffering that Jesus testifies to of those who are outside the kingdom. He says if he comes and he finds his servant who knows the master's will and not doing it, that servant will be beaten with more blows than the one who never knew the master's will. He says to Chorazin and to Bethsaida, Jewish towns that rejected him, when you face the judgment, it's going to be way worse for you than it will be for Tyre or Sidon or for Sodom and Gomorrah. There are distinctions on the other end of this as well. What that will look like, I don't know, and I encourage you, don't speculate. But the historical understanding makes sense of all of this evidence. The only ultimate currency that I can imagine in the age to come is our intimacy with Christ. How deeply it runs, the depths of the capacity that we have opened to him in the time we have now to change. And it makes sense that our experience of that will mean both the heights of reward in him and also the depths of suffering. The one most open to receive the most of God and to be most filled will experience the greatest joys. And the one who most rejects, knowingly turns away and says, I want nothing to do with this, will have the greatest suffering of all by their own choice. Again, what it will look like, I don't know. God can correct you someday, can correct me, can correct historical opinions, but a few things are very clear. What we cultivate in this life matters. That sense that you have in your heart, I'm sure it's there in yours as it is in mine, that says, you could be closer to me. You could give more of yourself to me. We could share more closely if you'd allow it. And that concurring sense that this is your choice. You have the power to make this choice. I've given you the power to make this choice. That testimony is real. And it makes a difference in this world and the one to come. Finally, I want to consider the power of saying yes to God as we see in the example of these apostles. We can look at today's story where it all starts, where they immediately say yes. And as we read on in Mark, we see what happens in the lives of those who simply admitted God to work through them. We can see that it reshapes these men and the world through them. And we learn a couple of principles before we even look at these men in particular. Number one is, when God asks and calls and you say yes, you do not know where that yes is going to take you. You never will. It's a yes to him, not to the circumstances to come. You don't know what's going to happen. The second is, you're definitely not ready for what you just said yes to. These men were not even close to ready, even though they did have this overwhelming openness in their hearts that I envy, in a holy envy. Number three is, you're not ready for it, and you're about to lose control of your own course. That's kind of the idea. You're putting the wheel in someone else's hands. Sorry to bring up Carrie Underwood here, but you are. You're saying, all right, you're in charge. I no longer have control. The thing I have control of, and this is where you will gain control, is me. I don't know where I'm going. I know how I'm going. I'm trusting you. That's the control you have, is over yourself, not determining the outcome. And the last is this. In their example, we find your yes to God will result in a new power far beyond any that you've seen at work in you before. A power that works no longer for your will, but for his. You never know where it's going to take you. You're definitely not ready. You're going to lose control of everything but yourself. But you will find a new power you could never have imagined. And that offer is still given to you today. Christ is still calling each of his people to a specific calling. To a place that he wants you to set far above all your other concerns. The way he puts it colorfully is, if you don't hate your mother and father, you're not worthy of following after me. And he does not mean start causing trouble in the family. If you don't prefer this, if you don't prioritize this over every relationship in your life, you're not worthy of following me. That calling is still there for you. What happened to these disciples when they said yes? Well, they immediately had to count a cost. The cost of following God, which in their case was some change to their family dynamics for sure. Some of them not getting to enjoy their families for the rest of their lives. And of course, a pretty solid business future for uncertainty. Their yes led them around the countryside at the heels of this master who both inspired them and constantly perplexed them. They couldn't understand him. But they go about, and the yes results in learning, in witnessing wonders, in coming to battle their own selves as they follow him, results in being judged by others for good and bad, in countless discomforts and perils on the road. Their yes results in them being commissioned to repeat Christ's work. He sends them out with his own authority to preach and to cast out demons. And they do it. To their own shock, they do it. While the gospel's still strange to them and they don't really understand what's to come about it. I mean, they've just got this piece of it. And they see miracles attend its preaching. And then their yes has them see their master's influence reach a crescendo in the culture where they could have sworn that heaven was about to swallow up earth and this was it. And immediately they watch their master murdered in cold blood. And they hide and they wait and they doubt and they despair and they think it's all over. And they return to their former lives. And that's where they encounter their master again, who calls them out of the lake a second time, who reaffirms their calling as his apostles, and a few days later fills them with a power of the Holy Spirit they had never known could exist at Pentecost. And they go on the rest of their lives to establish a worldwide church that now numbers perhaps in the billions, and is on every continent and virtually every culture. For James, his yes led to him after this becoming an absolute pillar of the New Jerusalem in the revered Old Jerusalem. That's where he ministered to his own people, the Jews. And he had a productive and powerful ministry, but it was brief, 14 years, and then he was called by his yes into martyrdom like his masters, and he was beheaded by Herod. His brother John, by his yes, continued with close ties to Jerusalem, but was sent abroad. He spent the rest of his life primarily among Greek speakers in the kingdoms north of the Mediterranean, especially in Ephesus. He had a long and fruitful ministry that changed that region and through it really changed the world down to this day until he was exiled to Patmos. And by that point in his life, he's written 4 books by the same Spirit of Christ that he had only encountered through reading the Old Testament prophets as a child. And now here he is writing in the same Spirit, a scripture writer. And he leaves us a gospel and 3 letters and the book of Revelation. He outlived all the others, survived at least 1 execution, and died and was the only one to do so, as Christ seems to prophesy at the end of the Gospel of John. He died peacefully. Andrew, his yes meant the rest of his life was spent almost entirely on the road. He went to Thrace, where he established churches, northern Greek colonies, much further north from the ones we've already mentioned. He even ended up ministering in Scythia, that barbaric place that's spoken of like, I don't know, Saskatchewan. And he was finally crucified like his Lord in southern Greece, having utterly changed the future of those places. And finally, Peter. By his yes, he was elevated by Christ to serve as the first among apostles, the first among equals. This too must have been far beyond his childhood dreams, and he was absolutely critical in reshaping this present age into eternity. He also was central to the work in Jerusalem, yet interestingly, he appears to submit and defer to James, the Lord's brother, who was never an apostle. He honored that man's role as what we now call bishop. Peter invested heavily in the church in Antioch and the church in Corinth, and finally in the church in Rome, where he was crucified like his Lord and will be remembered forever. From this simple call, these 5 verses we've read this morning, there results this whirlwind of power and change among the lives of these men and through them to the world down to this day, and it will be down to the last day. It's a calling of honor and of pain, of gain and of sacrifice. And above all, this process for them called ministry is a process that continues to purify them. By it, they continue to be transformed and changed and prepared for the eternal love to which they testify. The consummation of the world when God saves. And their transformation pours into the world. And if you've received some form of ministry in your life, this must be your goal too, that it would change you first. Stop worrying about saving others. Let it change you, and let the fullness of the Spirit that you experience as you are changed pour into the people around you. That's a successful ministry. All these disciples saying yes to Christ come to know God from the depths of their beings and are changed until all but one are granted the blessing to drink from Christ's own cup of martyrdom. They become complete in conformity to Him through a death like His. I'll invite our worship team back up as we close. And I'd say this to you, that Christ is still putting a calling on your life today in some way only He fully knows. And saying this yes guarantees two things. It guarantees that life will never be the same, even if it really looks it from the outside. And it guarantees that life could never have been fuller than what your yes brings. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the depths of your calling in Christ. We only know a fraction about it, even in our own lives, let alone all the ways you've worked throughout the ages and will yet work. But we thank you that we, as your people, are nevertheless seen one by one. And I pray you'd show us today how in our age, in our church, in our community, in our families, in our work, wherever you've placed us, we say yes to your calling and deliver our lives first to be transformed for their own sake. And out of that transformation, filled with the Holy Spirit who pours out like living waters to those around us. Thank you for the example of your apostles that can guide us. Help us to walk in your Spirit. In Christ's name.